As Joe said, you can turn to Matthew 9. And as you're turning there, I have a question for you today. Might be an odd question. The question is, how bad do you think you are? How bad do you think you are? And I'm not talking about Michael Jackson's bad. I'm not sure what type of really type of badness that is. I do confess I had to watch the video this week, though, because I wanted to be reminded what bad really looked like. But seriously, talking about the degree to which sin has affected you. Now, I'm sure we all have varying degrees of how good and bad we are. And if you look around yourself and compare yourself to man and society, you might think to yourself, I'm really not all that bad. I'm definitely not like that guy. I have a clean record. I'm one of those guys that'll take the shirt off my back for people. And besides, God knows. He knows my heart. And He sees that I'm a decent guy. I have a good heart. Take it up a notch of goodness. There are those who say, I go to church. I've participated. I tithe. I donate. I work hard. I provide for the ones that I love. I got my issues. Sure, I'm human, but I'm decent. And if anyone deserves acceptance, it's me, because I'm the one who's trying. The problem is we judge ourselves by ourselves. It's kind of like when we're not feeling good. We do a Google search with our symptoms, and we begin to do a self-diagnosis before going to a doctor. And we can wrongfully conclude that things aren't all that bad. Meanwhile, something is terminally going on inside of us that we can't see. Now, I know that sometimes self-diagnosis does the exact opposite. People jump to conclusions, right? They dial in their symptoms and they have pain in their toe and they think they're going to die. I understand. But keep in line with my thought. How bad do you think you are, and who gave you the diagnosis? How have you examined the symptoms of your sinful tendencies and actions? How serious is it? In Matthew 9, verse 12, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And he reiterates himself, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus likens himself to a doctor that only comes to heal the sick. And unless we see ourselves as sinfully sick, we may never see our need for Jesus to be our doctor. We might think that things aren't all that bad. Some people think they just need routine checkups with God when things go wrong. But Jesus is saying, I have come for those who only know that they have a spiritual terminal illness, something deeply seated in the heart of man. Now, before I read this passage, I'd like to remind us a few things about Matthew. We've been in this book for months. And as Joe said, this letter is a discipleship manifesto. It's written by Matthew. And he wrote this letter to convince us that Jesus is the King and he's worth following. Yet, there was a time in Matthew's life where he was not convinced of that. He lived in unbelief and in pride. Not much is said of Matthew. He only brings himself up in the list of disciples and when Jesus calls him. Only two places. But when Jesus calls him, he's in the tax collector's booth. He's there. That's where Jesus calls him. Tax collectors back then, they're not like the IRS today. These guys were notorious cheats in the Roman era. They would take bribes from the rich and end up taxing the poor more. They made their money by charging high fees and skimming off the top. They did the dirty work for Rome. And the Jews in that time didn't just have a general disdain for them. I mean, they had a patriotic hatred. Mind you, that Israel was once an independent nation, They were led by God through a monarchy. And all their taxes and support went to Israel. It went to the causes of God, to the worship, to the workers, to the temple. And now they're under the oppression of Rome, and their money has to go to them. And they have their kindred, Jews, tax collectors, working on behalf of Rome, stealing from their own brothers. That's the type of people they were. There were two type of tax collectors back then. One would collect general taxes, like income and land, things that were a little bit more fixed and expected. The other type collected a wide variety of taxes, similar to import duties, tollway fees, boat docking license. And these guys had unlimited latitude by Rome's authority to tax like this. That's how they made the money. They could levy your boat, the fish on the boat, and the dock where you unload it. If you saw them, you'd want to kind of make your way away from them. They had the authority by Rome to open up any letters that they thought would have any private business dealings that they could tax. They were headhunters. And that's what Matthew did. That's what Matthew did. One historian says they amassed great fortunes under the authority of the oppressor and at the expense of their own countrymen. And this is why they were social outcasts. And as a Jew, they were banned from the temple. So Matthew had a scandalous job. He's right up there with a crooked cop or with one of those guys that you see on TV who works for the mafia collecting, their money. They were greedy, dishonest, ruthless individuals. They were hated, and that's why the Bible says they were despised publicans. And it was to Matthew that the words, "Follow me," came to. That's who Jesus handpicked. He handpicks sinners. My message this morning is that Jesus only came to heal the sick. He only came to heal the sick. Let's read about it in Matthew 9. Matthew 9, verse 9 through 13. It says, "As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Some time went by. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" They're kind of lumped together, right? Sinners and tax collectors, they're the same type of people. And in verse 12 it says, "On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick.'" And then he quotes Hosea chapter 2. "But go and learn what this means. 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Jesus comes to only heal the sick. I have 2 points this morning. Jesus came for the incurably sick, straight from verse 12. And my second point is that he came to call only those who respond. And that's taken from Matthew's example and testimony in the earlier verses. Let's pray together before we dig in. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes now. And I affirm with what Paul wrote to Timothy that this is a true statement, that Jesus came into this world to die for sinners. And we have such confidence and assurance that your love is set and fixed upon us because Christ died for the ungodly. And we thank you for those things. We thank you for that truth that changes us. Lord, we pray that your word would go forth now. In Christ's name, amen. First point is Jesus came for the incurably sick. Remember, the Pharisees are appalled at Jesus' message, how it applies to them, and how it applies to guys like in Matthew's house. They think they're the healthy ones. And Jesus overhears their comments and says, what I'm doing here at this house, in Matthew's house, is very similar to what physicians do. Doctors are around sick people. It's the sick who need a doctor. And what moves us to make an appointment with a doctor has to be something serious, right? We don't go to a doctor for a minor head cold. So how serious is this sickness? You might agree with verses like in Romans, all men are sinners, or in Ecclesiastes where it says, there's not one just man on earth, not even one. Or in Romans 3 where it says, we have all fallen short. But to what extent has sickness affected you? And I'd like to keep with this analogy, this doctor-patient thing going on. And I'd like to describe this sickness by comparing it to a patient who would ask some questions to a doctor. But in this case, it's the sinful patient to the doctor. You first would want to know how bad is the sickness. Secondly, you'd want to know what's life like. What's life going to be like? So here's the spiritual sickness diagnosed. You walk into the office and you just say, how bad is it, doc? How bad is it? That's what you want to know. Well, Lord Jesus, how bad is it? And I quote to you Matthew 15:18. Jesus would say, but the things that come out of a person's mouth, they come from the heart, and these defile them. In other words, defilement is actually on the inside. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery. And mind you, Jesus said, if you lust upon a woman, you've already committed adultery. If you hate your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. And he goes on, sexual morality, theft, false testimony, and slander. In other words, this doctor would say that the problem is actually in you, that sin has taken the heart captive. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6, God speaks through the prophet and says, why do you persist in your rebellion? Your head is injured and your heart is sick. Your heart is sick. You are sick from head to foot, covered with bruises, welts, and infected wounds. This is how God likens our sin. It's throughout our whole body. It's an illness that is actually spread everywhere. Your entire being, your will, your affections, your understanding, your heart. That is the way God paints sin in us. In the last verse, you might be acquainted with it, in Jeremiah 17:9. And this is out of the ASV version. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? Let me read to you a couple more translations to give the full expression in modern vernacular. Each of them have the heart is deceitful above all things, but they say it differently. And it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Darby version says, it is incurable. Who can know it? One translation says, who can understand the heart? There's nothing so deceitful. It is too sick to be healed. Do you know what translation that's out of? That's the Good News Bible. The heart is too sick. You want good news this morning? Then you need to take heed to how God sees your heart. It is woefully perverse in light of the majesty and the purity and the holiness of God. So don't compare yourself amongst others. You compare yourself to God. So the doctor's visit goes on and you say, "Okay, doc, what are you saying? What's my life like? Give it to me in common man's terms." You seem to see things that I don't. You ran the tests. What's my life like? What's the problem? And he would say, "Well, the problem is that you love darkness. You actually gravitate towards things that are not right. You love your own way, and you reject His authority." But you say, "I'm just doing me, God. Doc, I like what I'm doing. I like how I live." And the doctor would say, "Well, if you continue to not acknowledge Him, and you continue to think nothing of breaking His law, and you continue to live to self rather than to His honor and glory, you will die." So you're telling me, Doc, that my heart is filled with wickedness and I stand opposed to You? Yeah, you have all the symptoms of pure rebellion. And then you step back and you say, "Man, it can't be that bad, Doc. I feel good. I feel fine. I feel like I have life under control." And He would say, "Well, it's because you're an image bearer. You were made in God's image and likeness. There is a lot of good in you. You have plenty of good in you. You know and reflect certain qualities of God. You have a sense of true justice. You know what is right and what is wrong. There are absolutes because you're made in God's image. You have a conscience. You have God's law written on your heart," Romans 2 says. "Plenty of good, plenty of life in you. The problem is that that image is tainted, and we're still sinfully sick to the core. We are fallen people, and we live under the curse of sin." So do you see the sickness? The problem is sin is in the heart. And you say, good talk, Doc. I'll talk to you next time. Spiritual sickness is the problem. And I'd like to apply this in two ways. One, I want to think about how we're to think of, if we have a spiritual sickness, how are we to think of addictions? And also, I'd like to explore the idea of how, since it's Father's Day, how dads should teach their kids. So if spiritual sickness is the problem, how are we to think of addictions? Now, I don't have to give any statistics for this. We all know that heroin is an epidemic right now. People are in the jails. They're flooded because of substance abuse, and loved ones that we know, and maybe even in our home, are living recklessly around us. And we grieve because homes are broken, and there's so much brokenness and self-infliction involved. We have to be clear, though, that there is a deeper problem than addictions. Addicts have a greater need than to just simply recover. They need forgiveness, newness of life, and their sins blotted out. They need heart change. So, self-help or rehabilitation, as good as it is, cannot rid the soul of sickness. So, alcohol is not the disease. It's sin. The heart is sick. The problem is we have idolatrous hearts. We live a life that is without Christ is going to manifest itself in trying to make other things or people as substitutes for God. The sickness of the heart looks to be satisfied by everything but God. And people chase after things that promise happiness. And some just run to drugs or sex or alcohol. And there's much entanglement in those things. But some are maybe a little bit more polished. They try to find their identity in work their individual value by terms of success. Some people have a deep desire for respect. They think, I have to be well thought of. Some run to wealth to satisfy their heart. And in one way or another, my point is that we have all believed some idolatrous lie along the way, that my heart can be satisfied apart from God. Brad Bigney, in his book, Gospel Treason, says this: sin is what you do when you're chasing something other than God, namely one of your idols. Idolatry is at the center stage of my heart and your heart, because idolatry is nothing more than a metaphor for human craving, yearning, and greedy demands. And we have all pursued things that are outside of God's will and intent. And no matter which way we go, we all, like sheep, have gone astray, each one to his own way. No matter how bad it's gotten, we in one way or another all say, no, God, I will have my way. And that's the lie. And that's the sickness. The sins and the addictions are just symptoms. And I would dare say you're getting misdiagnosed if you think that those things are the only thing that you need to be cured of. Your problem is much deeper. You can recover maybe from one thing or from one addiction, but you cannot cure your heart of soul sickness. And I welcome more conversation than that. It's a touchy subject. I get it. But because of time, I have to move on. The second way I'd like to apply this is how dads administer the gospel medicine. Soul sickness. Your children are spiritually sick from birth. And how you give the medicine, the gospel medicine, to them matters. So, when I have an issue over my house, here's my kids fighting. They're quarreling over a toy. They happen to want it, like, at the exact same time that the other person wants it, right? That's how it works, even though it hasn't been touched. And they say, Mommy, Daddy, so-and-so is doing this. And we say, all right, are you esteeming your sister's needs before your own? Are you choosing to love despite how you feel? Or did you know that that toy that you're fighting over, Jesus says, if you have been freely given something, why don't you freely give? Can we apply it like that? So immediately we don't take sides and they walk away, not proving themselves to be right. No side to pick. So when issues come up like that, and they do, and I remember one time having a prolonged conversation with one of my daughters over these selfish things, and the matter of obeying God came up and doing His word. And she was searching in her heart as to why her selfishness, her tendency to be selfish, seemed to be prevalent and at times uncontrollable. So I said this, why do you think that continues to happen? Why do you think? And she said, Jeremiah 17:9. No, she didn't. She said, I don't know. She said, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful. I don't know. Do you realize that God cares and has given you instruction as to how you relate to people, namely your sister, and just how you relate to her and God's precepts? Reveal what's in your heart. Do you know that? And when it came to her that it would actually take heart change towards God so that she can relate to her sister better, you know what she did? She said, I can't. And it made me think, if you, as you rear your children, if you put God's righteous requirements before them, and you tell them that God wants a sincere heart, in obeying His word. There should come a time, over time, that they feel distanced from God's ways, that they are not like Him. I just want to say, dads, you need to clarify to your kids that sin is alive and active and is at work in their heart. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. They are spiritually sick. And so when she says, "I can't," I said, "I understand. And I'm actually glad you said that. Because this disease that they have as willful sinners should leave them in absolute helplessness." And that is precisely where we need to be before we come to the cross. We need to see our own need. We come with nothing to God, as nothing, with no righteousness of our own. When we go to God, we need to come as beggars, needy, poor, naked, and wretched. We have nothing to bring, and we cry out to the one who's able to show compassion. So, dads, you are the ones who need to refer them to a doctor. You cannot change them, so don't chide them for their selfish behavior. Help them open up their eyes to see their own selfishness and sin so that they would see their need to be born again. Point them to the true doctor. Here's my second point. Jesus calls only those who respond. Only those who respond. Matthew was one of the sick, and the Jews thought they were healthy. See, Jesus receives sinners, and He refuses the righteous. And the Pharisees are the so-called righteous ones here that He's referring to. And it's evident from the passage that they're really not concerned with forgiveness. And they're certain that those guys in Matthew's house, those tax collectors and sinners, don't deserve it. And they adopted a religious elitist attitude. Why is He sitting with them? We sang about it. Remember the story Jesus told of the two men in the temple praying? The Pharisee prayed, saying, "God, I thank You that I'm not like the other men, swindlers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." What a prayer. Can you see it? He's looking over. "Or even like that guy. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I receive." But here's how the tax collector prayed. He stood at a distance, and he was unwilling to even lift his eyes to heaven. And instead, he beat his chest, convicted over his own sin, and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you, this man, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified." He's the one, the sinner, the tax collector, went home right with God, aware of his sin and his need to respond. So that's why Jesus quotes Hosea to them when he says in verse 12, "I desire mercy," or verse 13, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." This is the way that God relates to people, according to His mercy and loving kindness. And the sacrifices that Israel was to bring in Hosea's day and throughout the Old Testament was to picture mercy. I mean, they brought a sacrifice. They sprinkled a life, their substitute, their sacrifice, and they spilled blood upon a mercy seat. And the sacrifices were to picture those things. But in Hosea's day, the Jews, they went through the motions of empty ritualism without a sincere heart. And God was tired of it. They were doing what God told them to do, yet it was a chore to them. And God says, I don't want your sacrifices or your dead externalism. I want you to see your need of mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. But the only thing that they saw was their own goodness through their own accomplishments of their sacrifices and their religiosity. They had it backwards. And what happened is they trusted in themselves rather than in the work of God. And for centuries, this was the prevalent attitude of the Jews. They were self-righteous. One man says this, they could see no defect in themselves and no good in those who weren't like them. But there's a really big problem. Their prophesied Jewish Messiah, King, Lord, and Savior is actually dining with sinners, not them. And they hated the fact that he told sinful people that they could be right with God. So he says to them, go and learn what this means. Meaning, they actually knew it, but they never personally applied it. They never took it to their own hearts. They knew about God's mercy, but they never showed it, which means they never knew it. You see, Jesus knows exactly why he's attending this party. It's because he's ready to take on the sin of the world, their sin, Matthew's house, Matthew's sin, the pleasure-indulging, money-hungry sinners, along with the arrogant and prideful, self-righteous hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He receives sinners. What I'd like to do now, and I have some three quick thoughts, what I'd like to do with Matthew's life and testimony, some things that we can learn. First off, is that he calls sinners by grace. He calls sinners by grace. Do you see how he gave Matthew grace so freely while in the tax collector's booth? He got up and just simply followed. So you might wonder, what do I have to do to be forgiven and to follow Christ? And I would say nothing more or nothing less than Matthew. You need to get up, turn from your sin, and follow. In other words, you don't have to wait for grace. Matthew left his job just like that throughout the day. He's gone. He followed Jesus. He got up because he responded to grace. He responded to Jesus' word. And I need to clarify something. Matthew lived and worked in Capernaum, and Jesus taught there quite a bit. All right, he spent much of his time there, and Matthew was probably already acquainted with Jesus' teaching, all right, and his messages. In other words, he had time to think about what Christ said before he just left his booth. Okay, so when Jesus called him, he responded by simple, informed faith. It's a substance. It's truth. Faith is an informed decision. All right. Some people think that if they just simply have a mystical, emotional, spiritual experience, that they're going to be right with God. Or if they have an angelic encounter, or if like they've been delivered from some tragic experience by a miracle, that they're right with God. Not so. Grace is given to those who respond to Jesus' words. Jesus says this, very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Eternal life only comes through Christ. He's the one who bore your sin upon his own body. He's the one who God exhausted his wrath upon so that it would not be upon you. There was a great exchange. Our sin was put on him. His righteousness was put on our account. He died the death that you deserve. He calls sinners by grace. And that's why Matthew could just leave the tax collector's booth and go on and follow Christ. Second, he calls sinners to turn. Even though the gift of salvation was free, it still cost Matthew. In Luke's account of Matthew's calling, it says he got up, and he adds one phrase. Matthew got up, he left everything, and followed. So Matthew wasn't blindsided when he heard Jesus demanding total allegiance, ownership of one's life, and to pick up your cross daily. He didn't leave the tax collector's booth just because he thought things were going to be easy. All right. When Matthew heard the words, "Follow me," he knew Jesus was saying that you need to die to your selfish ambition. You need to give up your desire for worldly respect. You need to deny your desire for earthly wealth. Following Jesus actually costs your life. You will lose it. But Jesus says, everyone who loses his life for my name's sake will find it. That's how you find life, through losing it. When John the Baptist preached, tax collectors came to be baptized in Luke 3:13, and they asked to John, "What do we do?" And John said, "Stop collecting more than you're required to." That was pretty easy. Good advice right there. Start following Christ in everyday life choices and in every aspect of your life. When Matthew, as a tax collector, followed Jesus, it was to be an apostle. But there were other tax collectors who responded, and they weren't called to follow Christ in full-time ministry. They were just simply called to go back to their jobs and to be godly and honest. That was John's advice to them. Thirdly, he calls sinners to be disciples. So he calls you by grace, calls you to turn, and he calls sinners to be disciples or disciple makers. Matthew went straight from the toll booth to evangelizing the lost. That's his testimony. He hosts a goodbye party in honor of Jesus, and he invites everybody he knows. Being a follower of Jesus is being a disciple maker for Jesus. In Mark's account, Jesus says, "If anyone loses his life for my sake," and then he adds, "and the gospel's sake, he'll find it." Losing your life isn't just for Jesus' sake, though it is, but it's also losing your life for the gospel's sake. So I want to ask you, how are you losing your life for the gospel's sake? Let me encourage you, consider Matthew's example of hospitality. Look who's attending the party. Friends, co-workers, and sinners. Matthew opens up his own home. Have people over, in other words. Have people over. Invite them in your home. Let them see how you talk and live. I don't think Matthew cared also about how his house looked. He was just graciously healed, and he wanted others to know how to be healed also. Mind you, let me throw one thing in there. Matthew was just gloriously saved. His life was probably still a mess, right? And the disciples showed often how ignorant and selfish and prideful they were. So you may feel like you don't have it all together either, even as a Christian, and your home's a mess. Your marriage might have its tensions and difficulties, but don't, for the gospel's sake, cause that to hinder you from inviting people over your house and to continue to reach out to others. Another reason you might not have people over is because you might have pain in your body. And having people over is extremely taxing, emotionally taxing either. Or you just might be busy and you only have a 2 to 3 hour window of having people over through the week, and it gets closed fast. I just want you to examine the verse. Are you losing your life for the gospel's sake? Here is how an apostle of Jesus reached out to the unsaved and to the dying world. He just simply opened up his own home. One final thought. Scheduling times to be with the lost while being gospel-driven is what it means to follow Jesus. That means that sometimes you have to deny yourself the usual comforts of being around friends and family, and you have to open your homes to strangers. Last week, we are encouraged to think of just one person, and that was awesome advice. So take the next step and invite that person in your home. And I'm going to close with this. I'd like to talk about God's life-giving, his regenerative power in the new covenant. Because we have talked a lot about being left to ourselves and how this sickness is incurable. But we're not left to ourselves. God has given a new covenant. And it's a promise that promises newness of life and the change of heart. And I'll read Ezekiel 11 and chapter 36 also, two brief sentences. This is God speaking of this promised covenant, how he will relate to his people. And it says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. In other words, what was cold and hard, God is going to make soft now and tender towards his ways. And Ezekiel 36 says, this is the covenant that I will make. I am actually going to put my law in people's minds. I'm going to write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. To boil it down is that forgiveness and change of heart come only from God. Only from God. And the wonderful thing about this is that all we have to do is personally embrace that. Believe it and trust it. And what we're doing when we decide to do that is just simply asking God to save you from your sinful condition, from this inability to follow him. You're asking God, do in me what I cannot do in myself. I remember praying that, and God answered that. In the whole Bible, the covenant-keeping God continues to say over and over throughout all of Scripture that I will, I will. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's God's heart. So if a friend feels like he'll never be good enough to call upon God, or if a co-worker indicates he's kind of open to truth, but he just has no motivation to change, or perhaps your children communicate to you that they can't follow God and they can't consider his word as life and precious. They can't do that. Then be reminded of the nature of God's promise, his covenant, through the blood of Christ, that it actually, he has the power to cleanse you from your sin and transform you from the inside out. That's how Jesus changes people and saves them. So, this is the need of an addict. This is the need of your own kids. And this is your need without Christ. All sinners need a new birth, a new life, and a new heart. And only a great, great physician can do that. The one who does know the heart. So saying, I can't, but you can, God, is an eternity of a difference than saying, I won't, I won't, God.